You're listening to the weekly sermon podcast from Mountain City Church. In this series, The Rhythm of Grace, Meditations in the Psalms, we explore the hymn book of God's people to find models of worship and relationship to God.
All right, good morning, everyone. Welcome. My name is Scott. I am a member here. I have the privilege of being a member here. And I also have the privilege of preaching the word today. So we're going to be in Psalm 18. You guys can turn there. Just a note for us before I start, and we'll be referencing it as well. This passage is actually pretty much verbatim, word for word, in 2 Samuel 22 as well. So there's context for us surrounding this psalm. So we're going to be looking at that a little bit as well. This psalm is quite a long psalm. It's 50 verses. So I'm not going to read the whole thing, but we will be going through it to some degree. So let me pray for us, and then we'll dive in. Father, we come to you this morning, and we thank you for the privilege that we have as a faith family to meet together in your house with your people. We thank you for the opportunity that we have to hear you speak through your word. I just pray that as we hear your word, we would be changed by your word, that we would be changed more into the image of your Son as we glory in what he has done for us. We thank you for the good news that this psalm is for us. And we pray that we would receive it as good news. I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. So imagine with me for just a moment that you live 2,000 years ago in Israel. You were born into a Jewish family, and one night for family worship, your reading lands on 2 Samuel 22. You've been working through 2 Samuel for family time, for family worship, and you've been able to see the many times that David has won many battles. And now you come to 2 Samuel 22. And verse 1 sticks out to you. Verse 1 says this: "And David spoke to the Lord the words of this song on the day when the Lord delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul." The feeling that strikes you is a little bit of a cynical feeling. Maybe some depression. Because your present reality, along with the rest of the people of God, is that you are subject to a mighty Roman Empire. There's been no king in Israel for quite some time. In fact, the last time you had any kind of a king, your nation was divided into two kingdoms. There hasn't been a prophet through whom God has spoken in about 400 years. You've perhaps witnessed numerous insurrectionists trying to incite national and religious zeal to overthrow Roman rule. But all have ended in an extremely embarrassing and sorry lot for the zealots. As you're going through 2 Samuel 22, you can't help but ask the question in maybe somewhat of a tongue-in-cheek tone, where is our next David? Where is David? As you near the end of the passage, with the cynicism still there, the last verse strikes you. This time, it's a ray of hope. You read the words that say, "Great salvation he brings to his king, and shows steadfast love to his anointed, to David and his offspring forever. The last phrase especially stands out, to David and his offspring forever. You now realize you're no longer just reading about the victories of a king from long, long ago. But according to the word of God, you are reading not just about David, but about his offspring. And this promise of great salvation and steadfast love was to last forever. That logically brings the promise up to your current time period. You're able to remember the prophecy in Jeremiah of a righteous branch that will be raised up for David. You may not know who, but you are now filled with the hope of what David was singing about in in 2 Samuel 22 and Psalm 18, that this is a forever song. You don't know how the nuts and bolts work out, but you know that on the basis of God's word, this promise lasts forever. We, on this side of Christ, know who that offspring is. We know who David was looking forward to. His name is Jesus, and he didn't come as a political figure to upend Rome, but he was and is the King of the heavenly kingdom, and his enemies are those in the spiritual realm. First John 3:8 says this, whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. Jesus' enemies are spiritual enemies, and he came to crush those enemies. How can we be sure that the psalmist, that David, is actually looking forward to Jesus? Go with me to Acts chapter 2. We've been going through Acts as a church before we started this psalm series. And it's amazing that every single time that there is preaching involved, it's pointing the people back to what happened in the Old Testament and to the people of the Old Testament, and the preachers on this side of Christ are saying Jesus is the one who fulfills all this. Acts 2:23 through 36. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, and this is Peter preaching just for reference. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. The crux of Peter's message is, the crux of Peter's message is, David said this in the psalm, but he's dead. And his tomb is still here with us. He's still in the tomb. So what gives? What's the interpretation? Peter's interpretation is that David foresaw and spoke of the resurrection of Christ, not himself, in verse 31. So why all this groundwork? Just get to the psalm. Well, all this groundwork is so that we see that this psalm is ultimately about Christ. It's not just about David and his exploits. It is. God gave him great salvation. He empowered David to take out many of Israel's enemies. But if that's all it is, then what are we here talking about Psalm 18 for? It doesn't have much application for us. Yes, we could talk about how God worked in Israel's history, but is it a song for us, or is it not? But if Christ truly has fulfilled all that was written about him in the Psalms, then this song is our song. This psalm was a song, after all. The heading to the psalm, it's usually the heading to the Psalms is just maybe kind of neither here nor there. But the heading says, "To the choir master, a psalm of David." So this is to the choir master. This is to be sung in worship, in public worship, in your homes, in wherever you want to sing. Jewish men and women and children would have sung this song. Why sing it? Because ultimately it was the good news that their king, who represented them, had defeated all his enemies. As verse 1 in 2 Samuel 22 states, why was this good news? Because it represented the victory of Israel as a whole. Not just David's victory. So they sang. It's amazing that as a culture we've become so individualistic that the reality of a king's victory being the whole nation's victory is so striking. This context is when a king won, the whole nation won. So the question for us today is, who are your enemies? What are your enemies? As Tim read for us in Hebrews, we see one of our enemies is Satan. And he must be dealt with. He is the one who has the power of death, it says. And Jesus won. Really, I feel like just a messenger that says that's here to say Jesus won this morning. And I don't really know how to say that in any other terms than that. And that's really good news for us. Colossians 2:15 says this, He, God, disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in Him. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in Him, in Christ. I don't want to paint with too broad a brush with his observation, but perhaps those of us that maybe are in the Reformed world have not done as well as we could have at reveling in Jesus' victory over a fierce enemy that is outside of us. We beat the drum of making sure that we're dealing with our ongoing sin, which is a good drum to beat. But we need to pay careful attention that we don't do this outside of the parameters of Christ having already won the victory for us. Our sin has already been defeated. You don't try to defeat your sin outside of, you may try, but it will be a losing battle. We do have an enemy that is outside of us, and as we see in the psalm, David praises the Lord for rescuing him from an enemy too mighty for him. So, we get to the psalm. What is it that we are singing? What's the substance of Psalm 18? So, in the beginning of the psalm, it's typical. In typical fashion, we are met with a declaration of who God is, personally, to David. We are met with 9 different words to describe God. Who God is to David personally, shown by the little word, my rock, my fortress, my deliverer, my God, my rock, my shield, the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. Maybe some here are able to affirm that God, you know, is a fortress. Intellectually, it makes sense. God's a fortress. But I would ask you, are you able to say He's my fortress? My rock. That's how David starts this psalm and this song. So, number two, then, we get to the problem. We see a problem. As we go in the next few verses, verse 4 down through 18-ish, we see David's enemies. We see death personified. Death is grabbing for him. The cords of death encompassed me. The torrents of destruction assailed me. The cords of Sheol entangled me. The snares of death confronted me. Verse 17, as I already mentioned, David says that these enemies were too strong for him. He had no recourse but to call on the Lord. And Nate basically just preached this section, but in David's cry to the Lord for help, we see a just God reacting and enacting justice to save David. The picture that we see in verses 7 through 16 is one that makes a person wonder if the earth is going to survive this type of response. The channels, verse 15, then the channels of the sea were seen and the foundations of the world were laid bare. This is God coming in a ferocious picture of justice. And we see then in verse 20 through 24 that this response was a just response. Tremper Longman says this about this particular section. As the psalmist reflects on his rescue, he affirms that it was an outworking of God's justice. The psalmist declares that it is because of his own righteousness that God responded in such a way. I apologize, my notes are all out of whack this morning. So, where might we see such a response, or in whose life might we see such a response that is justifiable? Only in the life of Jesus can God respond with such zeal for the perfection of his life. Jesus was raised from the dead as a result of his own righteousness. Jesus was raised from the dead as a result of his own righteousness. So, how can the real David say such things apply to him? Because this is a Psalm of David, after all. How can you today claim that God responds to you in such a way as you read this psalm? Only if it's true in Hebrews 2 that he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. Only if the one who deserves this response from God is gracious enough to freely bestow on us his righteousness and deservingness, so that when we are in distress or are being overcome by enemies too strong for us, we cry out to God as David did, and he sees us robed in the righteousness of Christ and responds in justice and delivers us. When God saves somebody, he doesn't do it unjustly. There is no injustice with God. And the only way for that to happen is if you yourself are robed in the righteousness of Christ and he sees his son's righteousness covering you. And so this psalm is a psalm that we can sing. And it is true that God has this kind of response for us, his children. Maybe some of you are wrestling this morning. You're feeling spiritually outmatched, or some of you are just humming right along, not much struggle. In both cases, this psalm is for you to sing. Because whatever situation you find yourself in today, the gospel truth is your king has won the victory over his enemies. which just so happen to be your enemies. He's clothed you in his righteousness. He's given us the right to become, to come before the Father in our great need. He's given us the joy, not in getting our immediate circumstances changed, but in the comfort that comes in knowing that all of my enemies have been defeated. So we see also in the last half of this psalm the realization that this is an active war, an ongoing war. David talks about pursuing his enemies. I pursued my enemies in verse 37 and overtook them and did not turn back till they were consumed. They fell under my feet. Friends, we must not miss the fact that Christ is the fulfillment of this. He is the one who has pursued his enemies and consumed them. However, we must also not miss the direct application to ourselves that we, through Christ, have been empowered to deal with our enemies. Ephesians 6:11. The armor of God passage. Ephesians 6:11, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of who? The schemes of the devil. We are then told in the next verses to put on the armor that has been provided for us in Christ. We don't do this in our own strength. This is armor that Christ himself has given us to put on. It's by his work. It's by his righteousness that he has provided us this armor to make war. Romans 16:20, Paul says, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. That is an astounding verse. I was like, when I found that one, I had to sit there and think about it a little. There is the need for us to understand that Christ won solo. He did. He needed no one's help. He didn't need us. However, he has chosen in his divine will to, in love, use our lives as continued means through which he defeats his enemy. We partake in this victory. What are some of the ways that maybe the devil tries to wiggle his way into our lives? We know that Jesus told us that he is the father of lies. He tries to get us to believe lies. He tries to cast doubt on who God is, on the nature and character of God. If we go back to Genesis 3, that's the first seeds that he planted in Eve's mind. Maybe God's not good. Maybe he doesn't actually want what's good for me. We do get a ringing warning in the New Testament from Peter. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. We do have an enemy that is outside of us. And the New Testament writers, although somewhat sparingly, have wrote about them. Christ has defeated him. We don't go toe-to-toe with Satan. He's already been crushed. And we go forward in that victory. If you turn with me to 1 Samuel 17, I think this story, maybe it really helped me, I guess, as I tried to picture, okay, how does this look? Jesus won the victory, but I still am called to engage in the battle. What does this look like? What's this mysterious way of doing war? And for Samuel 17, it's a very familiar story, David and Goliath. 1 Samuel 17, verse 50 says this, "So David prevailed over the Philistine," that's Goliath, "with a sling and with a stone, and struck the Philistine and killed him. There was no sword in the hand of David. Then David ran over and stood over the Philistine and took his sword and drew it out of its sheath and killed him and cut off his head with it. When the Philistines saw that their champion was dead, they fled. The men of Israel and Judah rose with a shout and pursued the Philistines as far as Gath and the gates of Ekron, so that the wounded Philistines fell on the way from Shaarim as far as Gath and Ekron. And the people of Israel came back from chasing the Philistines, and they plundered their camp. And David took the head of the Philistine and brought it to Jerusalem. But he put his armor in his tent." What's happening here? David defeated Goliath, cut his head off. Goliath's dead. The Philistines see this. What's their response? They run. They know they're defeated. And what's Israel's response? They shout. A victory shout, and they run into battle. They deal with an already defeated enemy. They plunder their camp. I think this is the picture of what it looks like in our life to have an enemy that is still present but defeated. We're not afraid of him because he's already defeated. We are the ones who've been empowered now to run, knowing that the victory is won. So we go into war joyfully, singing this song, praising the Lord for the victory that we have. So I think I'd be slightly negligent if I didn't also remind us that there is a future fulfillment of this. This is a song of deliverance from all David's enemies. As we see in 1 Corinthians 15, 25 through 26, it says this, For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. So just as would have been the case for the person in our story at the beginning, where their situation didn't match up with what he was reading in 2 Samuel, and had to live by faith in the promised offspring of David, we too find ourselves in need of believing the promise that one day the same offspring of David, Jesus of Nazareth, will destroy the last enemy, death. In the same way, the word and promise of God must take deeper root in our hearts than our current situation. May the Spirit of God do this for us today. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the good news that we have in this psalm, that our King has won. That there is no doubt that he has won. We thank you for that good news. And we thank you for the joy that we can have in joining him and partaking in this victory, reveling in this victory. I pray that you would help our hearts to sing of this good news, that we would sing as we go into battle, that we would be comforted as we go into battle, that we would rest as we go into battle. Father, this is impossible in our hearts without your Holy Spirit. So we just pray that your Spirit would do this in the hearts of your children. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the weekly sermon podcast from Mountain City Church. To learn more about our church, visit our website at mountainCTY.church. Thanks again, and may the Lord bless your week.